How would you like to attend a conference and hear Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, David Menton, Chris Rosebrough, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton? You're invited to the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
But you see, in the case of Christ, who came and died for his sins once and for all, he didn't come to cover sins as Old Testament atonement did. He came to take them away. No longer any more forgiveness to be executed, but to be able to spend the rest of our life saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did. It's done. It's over. It's finished." Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices where you had to keep going back and asking forgiveness and getting forgiveness over and over and over and over again.
That's popular Christian author and host of a radio show called Classical Christianity, Bob George. He spends a lot of time taking after Christians who think that they ought to confess their sins. It swirls around a verse that, well, if you go to the church where I go to church, you might hear this verse at the beginning of almost every Sunday morning service, 1 John 1:8 and 9, about saying we have no sin, confessing our sins, God who is faithful and just, forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Now, Bob George and other popular Bible teachers say that if you've been forgiven, you don't need to confess your sins anymore. They've been paid for at the cross. Going back and seeking forgiveness, confessing your sins to God, is either, well, subtly or overtly denying that Jesus has done it all. Is that true? And why do Christians historically confess their sins and receive absolution? Joining us to answer those questions, explore that Bible passage, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, Pastor Stephen Parks, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of an article for the latest Christian research journal titled Grace Upon Grace, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, and the forgiveness of sins. Stephen, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you again.
Why is it that Christians so fundamentally disagree about this most basic of Christian teachings, the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, it's a great question, and I found it somewhat pondersome myself as I was going through writing the article and reading what different authors and thinkers had to say about the subject. It was, frankly, somewhat startling. You know, what I tended to find was two things. One goes back to something that we have discussed before that I often refer to as Romophobia, which is the idea that if the Roman Catholic Church does it, then it can't be good. And so because the Roman Catholic Church practices auricular confession, where you have this very formal way of going about making confession to a priest, and there's great concern that unless you make that specific confession of a specific sin, that there may be a chance that you may not die in a state of grace and therefore end up in hell. There's a rebellion against that, and I think rightly so. But sometimes there is an overreaction to the Roman Catholic doctrine of auricular confession, and we do away with Scripture's exhortations to confess our sins before God. So I think that's one thing. Another thing that I found, and it's certainly a laudable goal that some folks have, even if they take it a little bit too far, and that's the notion that we don't want to introduce works into the picture of salvation. And since confessing our sins is, in fact, a work, we don't want to connect it to receiving the forgiveness of sins in any way, shape, or form. So those are the two things that I've kind of found to be most pervasive in the thinkers that don't want us to confess our sins regularly.
How do we respond to someone who says, who may not even be going after Roman Catholics, but even after folks like us, like Lutherans, saying, look, when you confess your sins every Sunday, you're telling God that you don't think Jesus' salvation is enough. You're seeking forgiveness through your confession. That's what Bob George and other popular teachers say. Through your apology, you're trying to get some more forgiveness apart from that which Jesus won for you. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, first of all, I would tell them that if, in fact, that's were what I was seeking to do, then I would agree with everything that they had to say in terms of their condemnation. If I believed that my own confession was the grounds upon which my sins were forgiven or the reason that God forgave my sins, then I think that I would be in real theological hot water. Why? Because no confession of sin can make satisfaction for sin. we wouldn't really be taking sin all that seriously if all we had to do was say we were sorry for it. However, what Scripture does teach us is that confession of sin becomes an opportunity to not only agree with God that we, in fact, do deserve His both present and eternal punishment as a result of the sins that we have committed, but it also becomes an opportunity to lay hold by faith of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It becomes an opportunity for us to say, yes, I have sinned, yes, I deserve punishment, but because of what Christ has done for me, because His blood has cleansed me from all of my sins, I know that my sins are forgiven, and I can go forward in faith, and I can go forward in confidence, knowing that my sin, even the ones that trouble my conscience so deeply on a daily basis, are forgiven, not on the basis of my confession, but instead on the basis of the shed blood of the Son of God, which again becomes an opportunity in my confession to lay hold by faith of that shed blood.
Okay, that's a very different thing than, let's just put it in kind of simple terms. The misunderstanding that we have from guys like Bob George are that you confess your sins so that you will be forgiven. You're awaiting something more from God. You're saying that we don't confess our sins so that we will be forgiven. We confess our sins because we have been forgiven.
Precisely. Yeah. What we're doing is we are standing in agreement with God on all sides. We agree that we have sinned, right? And this is the root of what the word confession means. In Greek, it's homologeo, which literally means to speak the same thing. And the idea there is that we are speaking back to God what is true. He says that we are sinful, and in our confession, we agree with that truth. He says that because of Christ and His shed blood, we have been cleansed, and we thank Him for that cleansing, and we confess that this also is true. We speak the same thing that God speaks to us. That's the sum and the substance of biblical confession.
Now, let's go to the passage that is often in dispute here, 1 John 1, 8, and 9. What does it say, and how are we to rightly approach it?
Sure. So 1 John 1, 8, and 9 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The verse itself seems pretty straightforward, but when you have folks like Bob George and Joseph Prince and others, they look at it and they say, well, that appeal isn't being made to Christians, but instead the appeal is being made to Gnostic unbelievers. And so rather than seeing that as something that should be the sum and the substance of the Christian life, living constantly in confession so that we may live constantly in the forgiveness won for us by Christ alone, instead, they see it as being an invitation to people who do not believe to make their initial confession of sin so that they may enter into salvation, at which time they would never have need to confess their sins again.
Is there any basis? I mean, is there any substance to that argument that John is writing to Gnostic unbelievers?
No, not at all. I don't think anybody would doubt that there is at least an implicit kind of polemic against Gnosticism in 1 John chapter 1. Right? He starts out and he begins talking about the one that we have seen with our eyes, the one that we have touched with our hands, the one that we have heard with our ears, and so forth. And all of that, of course, strikes against the Gnostic heresy that Jesus did not, in fact, truly come in the flesh. And of all of the apostles, John is the one that hits that truth the hardest, because at least according to church tradition, he's the one that lived the longest, and he saw the beginning of what would eventually flower into Gnostic heresies, which would lay hold of the church later. And the kind of center idea of Gnosticism is that material or physical things are bad or evil in and of themselves, and that only the spiritual is good. But if you read through the epistle, you find that John is clearly talking to Christians. First of all, when he says, if we confess our sins, he's using there the first-person plural of we. Now, he's not going to put himself in the same group as Gnostics or other false teachers. I mean, where else in all of Scripture does John use the first-person plural to include himself along with false teachers? He doesn't do that, and of course, it would be improper for him to do that. Secondly, One verse later, the Apostle John tells us explicitly who he's writing to in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So who is he writing to? He's writing to my little children. And of course, that means Christians, those who believe in Christ. Throughout the entirety of the letter, we see that he has in view Christians. So he speaks to his audience as being dear children. He speaks of them as being dear friends, as brothers and sisters, as those who have an anointing from the Holy One. He calls them children of God. He affirms that they've received the Holy Spirit, that they're from God, that they have eternal life, that they've believed, that they've been enlightened by the Son of God, and that they're in Him who is true. So throughout the entirety of 1 John 1, from chapter 1 all the way through the end of the epistle, it's very clear that he's writing to Christians, but he does warn them about certain false teachings that are prevalent within the church at that time.
So he is addressing Christians in their everyday lives.
Precisely. Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. Christians sin in their everyday lives, and they need to instead of seeking to justify that sin, instead of seeking to cover it up or sweep it under the rug or write it off in some way, instead we need to confess what it is in all of its impurity, in all of its evil, and in all of its ugliness. It is sin. And sin is something that God finds offensive, and sin is something that cries out for punishment. But we have one who was punished in our place. We have one who met that punishment. Paul teaches us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ bore that death in our place, and because of what he has done, we can confess not only that we deserve death, physical and spiritual, but that God instead gives us life. And that's exactly what Paul says in the next part of Romans 6, where he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now, is he saying that the daily life, because these are pretty strong words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, he's talking about a life of confession.
Yeah, and indeed he is, and we know that he's speaking not simply to Gnostics there. By the way, Gnostics didn't deny that they had sin. They didn't view it the same way that the Christians did, but it would be sort of strange for John to say something like that when Gnostics didn't deny that they had sin, at least in some sense. But nevertheless, what John is getting at, as he writes to, as he says, his dear children, is he's exhorting us to live in confession so that we may live in forgiveness. Throughout the entire chapter of 1 John, John lays out two paths. He lays out one of walking in darkness and one of walking in light. One of the ways in which we can walk in darkness is to say that we have no sin. Why is that walking in darkness? Because if we have no sin, then we have no need of a Savior. The way that he presents to walk in light is to confess our sins so that God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The hope there isn't grounded in our own confession of sin, but the hope instead is grounded in the one who is faithful and just and the one who does the cleansing, namely God our Father, because of what Jesus, our Savior, has done for us.
One of the pastoral concerns here is that people not just say the gospel was for you when you came to faith, which is kind of where you end up with the Bob George approach to these things. You know, now you just live in forgiveness. The gospel was for you. You don't need to hear it anymore, essentially. And if you want to hear it more, you must not be certain that it was really true. But the pastoral comfort that is here is that Christians, through daily confession and absolution, actually get to hear that gospel grounded in the complete work of Christ day by day. Talk about that.
Yeah, well, that's exactly it, right? When we speak about Jesus, we don't just talk about what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. That's the ground and the hope of every single Christian. But Jesus constantly gives to us the forgiveness that he won for us. He constantly brings it to us. He constantly makes it present to us so that we don't simply have to point toward, let's say, a certain point in time where we were first forgiven. But instead, when somebody comes to me and their conscience is bothered because of a specific sin, and they confess, which is to say they agree with God that that was sinful and wrong, then by the authority of Jesus Christ, I can announce to them that their sin is forgiven. Not simply because it was forgiven a long time ago, though that's certainly true, but Jesus is here now actually delivering to you, right here, right now, the forgiveness of sins. He's making present to you the forgiveness of sins that has always been yours through faith in him. You know, I kind of liken it to a marriage a little bit, Todd. I mean, if my relationship with my wife was based solely and only on the day in which we were initially married, and she asked me, why don't you ever say you love me? And my response was, I told you I loved you on the day that we were married at the altar. And if you want to hear me say it again, then that means that you didn't believe that I was sincere on the day that we were married. Well, that's not true. Right? I want to continually express my love to my wife. It's not a different love. It's the same love that I had for her on the day that we were married, but I express it to her every single day so that she can experience it anew and rejoice in it anew. And in the same way, the forgiveness of sins which God gives to us today and here and now is the same forgiveness which Christ won for us 2,000 years ago. But he doesn't simply point us back to a time in which we initially believed, but he brings it to us constantly so that we may experience it constantly and rejoice in it constantly.
There is a more subtle form of this that I think often infects Christians who otherwise believe rightly about confession and absolution. And that is that somehow I come to church, I confess my sins, I receive the absolution, and then I kind of have my forgiveness tank filled. But over the course of the week, it kind of gets used up, and then my tank of sin gets filled up, and I have to go and make the exchange again. That is not what weekly confession is about, is it?
No, not at all. You know, when we think about forgiveness, we don't want to think about it as being liquid in a tank, as you said, right? What is forgiveness? It's an attitude that God has toward us, which is based wholly and completely upon the finished work of his Son. So when God forgives us, he doesn't just parcel out forgiveness like some sort of heavenly Scrooge or a miser of some kind. He doesn't say, well, you've done this amount of sin this week, so I'll only give you this amount of forgiveness, so you better hope you make it here next week or else you're in big trouble. The idea is that every time God forgives, he forgives wholly and completely. The only kind of forgiveness God knows of is the kind of forgiveness which he offers because of Christ. And the only kind of forgiveness that Christ won for mankind is forgiveness which is whole and complete and undivided. So when God forgives, he forgives wholly and completely. And we get to rejoice in that every time we confess, knowing that, again, our hope is not grounded in anything except for the shed blood of the Savior.
Let's talk about what a Christian misses out on if they, for whatever reason, either kind of the Bob George reason or just neglect, does not confess their sins. What are they missing out on, Pastor Parks?
They're missing out on the consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To never confess your sins is to never dwell upon the fact that, number one, though you are a sinner, number two, you have a Savior who has been given into death for the forgiveness of all of your sins. That is the entire point of confession, is to continually agree with God, not only about the fact that we're sinners, but also about the fact that we have been forgiven in Christ. So if we neglect confession, or if we outrightly oppose it in the way that some do, then what we're really opposing is neglecting is the outright consolation of the gospel, which brings to us the forgiveness of sins right here, right now, which meets us where we are, and which offers us hope on a day-to-day basis, because we have a Savior who is faithful and just. We know that we have the forgiveness of sins full and complete in him, and we can have that applied to us every single day. Why would we not want that?
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about why Christians confess their sins on this Monday, May the 11th. He's Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Grace Upon Grace, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, and the Forgiveness of Sins.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Pastor Stephen Parks of Concordia University, Irvine, California, about how Christians live in, well, kind of the constant confession of sins, the constant absolution. It is not just the rhythm, it is the actual fabric of the Christian life. That's a truth that is not lost in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Ladylike, Living Biblically. When you hear that subtitle, Living Biblically, sometimes we automatically go to kind of biblical rules for living. That's not what it's about. We're talking about the life that comes from the forgiveness of sins, the life that is lived in constant repentance and the forgiveness of sins applied in this particular book to the life of the Christian woman, Ladylike, Living Biblically. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Ladylike from Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Let's talk a little bit about this, the other kind of accusation that is made by those who oppose confession of sins for the Christian. And that is, well, if you're going to do it right, it would require, Pastor Parks, that you keep meticulous, perfect, actually, perfect track of all sins. And of course, the Bible teaches no one can do such a thing. What's your response?
Yeah, well, exactly that. You know, Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And the idea there is that nobody can keep perfect track of all of their sins. The reality is that we sin against God not only in what we do, but also in what we have left undone. And many, perhaps even most of the sins that we commit are things that we're not even aware of. So there's nowhere in Scripture, including in 1 John 1, where we're told that we have to make a plenary confession of all of our sins, every single one of them, lest we not receive the forgiveness of sin. What instead we are being presented with the biblical idea of confession, is that when we have sins that bother us, sins of which we are aware, we have the freedom to come to our Heavenly Father, to agree with Him, and to confess that what we have done is sinful, and to lay hold anew of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ because of what He's done for us. So, in this sense, it becomes an opportunity to lay hold of the gospel, the very thing that does save. It's not a threat that looms over our head that says, if you don't do it, you will be damned, but instead it's an invitation to receive forgiveness.
What does it do for the Christian conscience to know that the door is always open for confession and absolution?
Yeah. Well, it acts as a salve for the Christian conscience, right? Wherever we find life and forgiveness, we find freedom and we find hope and we find life everlasting. One of the things that many Christians struggle with, although they don't even often vocalize it to others, and this includes both new believers as well as people who have been in the faith for decades, is the fear that they don't have the forgiveness of sins. So if you believe in something like eternal security or perseverance of the saints, then you think, well, maybe I was never a Christian to begin with. Or if you believe that an actual believer can apostatize and leave the Christian faith, then you think, well, maybe I used to have forgiveness, but I don't have it anymore. Well, confession becomes the opportunity to be able to lay bare those concerns before God and to receive from him his promise of forgiveness, his promise of everlasting life, so that we don't have to wonder if we're forgiven, but we can receive the forgiveness of sins right here, right now. We don't have to be left in doubt as to whether or not we're saved, but we can know with an assurance and with surety that God is present to forgive our sins wherever his word and his saving gospel are present.
One of those things that you mentioned earlier in our conversation, the Romophobia has managed to very efficiently banish from most of Protestantism, sad to say, is an individual confession, absolution, where someone goes to their pastor, a man called to do this kind of thing, and actually confesses sins and hears an individual absolution. That seems so foreign to so many people who consider themselves children of the Reformation, but it was hardly foreign to the Reformers, much less Martin Luther. Talk about that a little bit here.
Yeah, well, that's exactly it. The Book of Concord, when it speaks of private confession and absolution, says that it would be wicked to allow it to fall into disuse. Unfortunately, today, many of us think that it has fallen into disuse to some degree or another. The reality, though, Todd, is this: I know lots of pastors from lots of different denominations and different confessions, and the reality is this. Just about all of them practice private confession and absolution, even if they don't call it that. So let me give you an example. When I was in the parish, I would have times and office hours and so forth where I would be there so that people could drop by to participate in the official service of confession and absolution that we have, for example, in the Lutheran service book. And I was glad to do that and rejoiced many times to be able to do it. However, many other times I would have parishioners who would say, Pastor, I really need to talk to you about something. And when they would show up, inevitably, they would have a specific sin or group of sins that was really weighing upon and bothering their conscience. And what they wanted to, quote-unquote, talk to me about really ended up as an opportunity for them to be able to confess that sin and to hear the forgiveness of sins which Christ won for them at the cross, not in some generic sense, but applied specifically to that specific sin. So whether they felt they had been negligent as a husband or if they were looking at things on the internet that they shouldn't be looking at, or if they had had too much to drink, or something along those lines, I could proclaim that Christ died also for that sin and that sin too is forgiven, and they could receive forgiveness for that sin right then and right there. And that, again, acts as a tremendous salve to the conscience. It acts as a tremendous joy in the heartbeat of the Christian to know that they have been forgiven because of what Jesus did.
Finally, with about 30 seconds here, someone says, never even thought about this before. In fact, I just kind of sometimes tell God I'm sorry at nighttime before I go to bed. I don't really know about it. How would you, with about 30 seconds here, encourage them to actually go to church on Sunday morning, confess your sins? 30 seconds.
Yeah. Well, there are a number of ways that you could do it. I would point folks to look at the Lutheran service book, which has the parts of services that do that very thing, and there's also a service to do that privately. But it's something that can be done informally as well in our hearts and in our minds before service begins. And we do it in such a way as to simply, as I said, agree with God that all of our sins deserve condemnation, but that because of Christ, we don't receive condemnation, but we receive life and salvation. And going forward from there, then we're free to worship him and to offer our thanksgiving for what Christ has done.
Pastor Stephen Parks is assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He is author of an article for the latest Christian Research Journal titled Grace Upon Grace, 1 John 1:8-9, and the Forgiveness of Sins. Pastor Parks, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always such a pleasure, Todd. Thanks again for the invitation. I appreciate it.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., on this day, two brothers are being remembered. They were missionaries from the 9th century. One of them gets remembered a little bit more, Cyril, his brother Methodius. They brought the gospel to the Slavs, and Cyril was, at least at the very beginning, instrumental in evangelizing in the vernacular, in the language of the people. We'll remember them along with the church. Pastor James Krikova will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.